Now please take up your Bibles as we turn to the Word of God together. And we're reading in John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We begin to read at verse 16. This chapter is very full. It follows on from the amazing miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. And then the gathering in the house of Bethany where Jesus is anointed by Mary. And then even though Lazarus has been raised from the dead, the critics and opponents of our Lord Jesus still want not just to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well, so they can destroy the evidence. Then there's been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and so we come now to this discussion where the Savior is showing who he is and what he's come to do. From verse 16, chapter 12, let us hear the word of God. Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone out after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. More assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Reading a passage like that, you do wonder, don't you, how ever the Lord Jesus Christ could face the cross. He is truly man and truly God. And the fact that he is divine should never make us imagine that it was so much easier for him than it would have been for us. I was reading recently of Dr. James Dobson, who, when he was training as a pediatrician, remembered a 5-year-old boy who was brought into the unit with lung cancer. Many parents, he said, couldn't handle the pain, the grief and the pressure. They often left the child to die alone. But this little boy, his mother came every day, and she held him, and she rocked him, and she loved him. After she'd gone home one night, the nurses on the ward heard the boy saying, "I hear the bells ringing, and they're ringing for me." They thought he was hallucinating. The following day, when mother came in, they told her what had happened. She said, "No, he's not hallucinating. A few weeks ago, I happened to say to him, when the pain has become so bad and you can't breathe, you'd soon be going to heaven to be with Jesus. So look up, the bells will be ringing for you." She went to his room from the nurses. She gathered her boy in her arms. She loved him and rocked him into the arms of God. How could a mother and son face that? Without their quiet confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and in the knowledge that the will of God is always perfect for his children. And that shows us exactly what the Savior had to face. When he was facing suffering, pain and agony, rejection and death, he knew the will of the Father. It was for him that he should die for the world. If he is lifted up, he would draw all nations to himself. If you're going through difficult times, trust the Lord. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Well, will you turn back, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 12. Over the last few weeks, I've said that the best way to hear the Word of God is with your eyes. So have your ears open and your eyes open as you read and as you follow through with me this passage. I want to focus with you this morning on verse 21. But let me say, first of all, there was a man some years ago by the name of Arthur Malcolm Stace, who was an Australian soldier. And he was quite an illiterate man, and he gained notoriety as an alcoholic, and then he turned to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He died back in 1967, and he was then at the age of 82. He became known as Mr. Eternity, because everywhere he went, around Sydney Harbour and further afield, I believe, he used to have a piece of chalk and he would write on the pavement and in the stations, "Eternity." Though he was illiterate, he taught himself to write the word, and in the most beautiful copper plate script. It's been estimated he wrote it at least 500,000 times. And when people asked him, "Why are you writing the word?" he said, "Well, one day you're going to meet it. Now, where are you going to spend it?" It was a great tribute to him that on the celebrations of the millennium change, 2000, when we were watching the television, I remember it very well. We went around the world watching what different countries were doing and all those fireworks. And on the Sydney Harbour Bridge, there was illuminated the word "eternity" for the whole world to see. Now, we come here this morning to look at John chapter 12, verse 20 into 21. And there were certain Greeks who came up to the feast of Passover, and they wanted to see Jesus. And there's a sense in which, as we read those words, these Greeks from afar may have realized that their eternity was bound up in Jesus. And it is. And so is yours. And so is mine. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, in his expository thought on the Gospel, says something like this: there is more going on in some people's minds than we are aware of. Who would have thought, when Christ was on earth, going to the cross, the foreigners from a distant land would have come to Jerusalem and asked, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So here they are in verse 21. And it's a very significant point, is this, in the Gospel. We've come, in a sense, midway in chapter 12 of the Gospel. The first 12 chapters are all about the 3 years public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from verse 13 through to the end of the Gospel, we have what is effectively a focus on 1 week, a Passion Week, leading up to Calvary and then, of course, the resurrection and so on. That's why many of our theologians have called the Gospels, and I think rightly so, passion narratives. It's all about the cross in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now we come really to the climax of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. He came into the world to die. And the way he was going to die, foretold over centuries by the prophets, was by the cross. But as he moves towards Calvary, Jesus in verse 23 and 24, and then down to verse 27, so if you've got your eyes open while you've got your ears open, and look at those verses, you'll see that he explains why he's actually come into the world. Verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come when the Son of Man will be glorified." Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I came to this hour." So Jesus is very aware that the cross is approaching now rapidly. And he's facing these crises in his experience that go back to chapter 6 and verse 66, where we read that many of his disciples walk no more with him. That's sad, isn't it? When Jesus himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and they choose not to follow in his way. Verse 37 of chapter 12, "Many believed not on him." They forsook the way, now they disbelieve his truth. And then when you get to almost the end of the Gospel, chapter 19, verse 15, they crucify him who is the life. Sadly, the disciples still don't get it. They still struggle with, what's he talking about? And John helpfully explains to us that after Jesus had died and risen again, then they did understand a little later. But at the moment, they don't understand. And so there's an amazing prophetic word there in verse 19, which is spoken by the Pharisees, who were reproaching those who had been given the task of finding a way to bring Jesus down, to trip him in his words, so that they can ultimately get rid of him. And this is what they say: "Can't you see what's happening? The whole world has gone out after him." And then the next verse, certain Greeks come to see Jesus. Isn't that amazing? A prophecy that the world has gone after him, and now here are the representatives of the rest of the world. The Greeks come, and they're at the feast, and they're asking to see Jesus. Let's think about their request for a moment. The Greeks' request. And on the basis of what I've just said, I believe that John is clearly telling us, right from the very beginning of his Gospel, and emphasizing it again here, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Saviour, not just of Israel, of the Jews, but of the whole world. This same John, writing this gospel, when he wrote his first letter, makes that clear, that he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. How often does John use expressions like that throughout his gospel? He introduces us in chapter 1 through John the Baptist's ministry and points him out as the Lamb of God who came to take away not the sins of Israel only, but the sin of the world. In John 3:16, the most well-known verse, we would argue, in the whole of the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Chapter 6, verse 33, he came to give his life for the world. Chapter 8, verse 12, he has come as the light of the world. Do you see John's emphasis? The world, by the way, includes you, me. It's not about the trees and the plants and the mountains and the hills and so on. It's about human individuals for whom Christ came to die on the cross. And Rudolf Steer, one of our older commentators on the continent some years ago, said, these verses begin to open up for us a kingdom that is extending throughout the whole world. So who are these Greeks? J.C. Ryle's not sure we can answer these questions that I'm going to raise, but I'm going to have a go. And I think these Greeks, if you look carefully in verse 20, they've come up to worship. They come up to the Jewish feast of Passover. So is it possible they were converts to Judaism? Possible we call them proselytes, converts to the Jewish religion. And I would say to you that they've not come just to be curious. They have come to have a deep spiritual understanding of who Jesus is. And I say that on the strength of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. And I think these Greeks, therefore, have come as who Jesus spoke in chapter 10 when he was speaking of himself as the good shepherd, as those who were the other sheep who were not of this fold. Them also I must bring. That's who I think they are. Converts to Jewish religion, but also having a deeper understanding and longing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, they come respectfully. It's interesting that our Greek translation has the word kuriai, which is Lord. We translate it, sir, we would see Jesus. But they come to Philip, who, by the way, has a Greek name, so they can identify almost with him, as they may have been listening for a while and said, we'll go to that guy, he must know a bit of our background. And he'd already introduced Nathanael to the Lord Jesus back in chapter 1. Philip was very good at introducing people, as was Andrew, and hence the two of them go to see Jesus. But they come respectfully and they ask, sir, or Lord, we want to see Jesus. And if we had eyes to see, in the original text, that word ask to see is a continuous present. They go on asking. They just didn't give up at the first question. They kept on asking because they were in earnest. And they didn't want a sign. Verse 21, you'll see they've come to see Jesus, not to see what he's going to do. Maybe they've heard enough about him, but they want a personal meeting with Jesus. And surely that's what you and I need. If we are not the Lord's, or if we are the Lord's, we need to see Jesus for ourselves. We can say, like Job, of all, we've heard about God with the hearing of the ear, but I want to see him with my eyes. And these Greeks have come, I think, with this longing for a personal relationship and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you look at verse 23, I think their arrival on this moment is very significant. The hour has come, Jesus says. He doesn't tell Philip and Andrew what to do with them. He simply is conscious of his heavenly Father And he addresses these words effectively to him. The hour has come for why I came into the world, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And here he is after 33 years of living in this world, saying from time to time, when in chapter 2, for example, of John's Gospel, and they were at a wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, Jesus with his mother Mary and the disciples too, and they ran out of wine. Whatever he says to you, do it. Referred to this the other week, didn't I? And effectively, Jesus turns to Mary and says, it's got nothing to do with you. This is about my Father. And the moment to glorify him is not now. And all through his earthly ministry, he says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And yet here are these Greeks, representative of the rest of the world. And Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This has been a mystery for a long time. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 refers to it, that the Jews didn't understand the purposes of God, that they should be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And now here are the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom, to an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and will do from this moment on. What's surprising is that these people were thinking, perhaps, and certainly the Jews were thinking, that Jesus would come as a king, riding on a white charger, driving out the Roman oppression, re-establishing the kingdom of Israel. But he came to carry a cross, not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor and ease. He came to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom would be set up not by Christ being victorious over the world and plundering the Roman Empire, but it would be set up in the death of the king. The kingdom would not start with a coronation, but with a crucifixion. That, I think, is what is all involved here, as Jesus enlightens the minds of these inquirers. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 says, God has made known the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And that's you and me. We are Gentiles. We are included in these representatives who go to see Jesus. Interestingly, what does Jesus do here? Well, the speculation's over. Many Jews and these Greeks are wondering, who is he? What has he come to do? Verse 23 makes it clear, it's time for glory. Time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 31, it's time for judgment. The prince of this world is going to be cast out. And the rest of the passage from 34 through 36 tells us significantly, it's time to listen. So what does Jesus do in verse 24 to 33? He preaches the cross to them. He shows them its necessity. He speaks in verse 24 of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Now, unless it dies, it's on its own. I used to tell children this story, and there's a number of children here, so you'll forgive me, you older ones, for a moment. But there's a sack in a barn full of grain, and one little grain thinks of it to itself, if I stay in this sack, I'm going to be scattered in that cold field outside, and I'm going to die. And so somehow or other, that little seed works its way to the edge of the sack and over and onto the barn floor, finds its way into a nice little crevice in the floor, and there's plenty of fluff and dirt around, and it snuggles down, and it's nice and cozy and warm. The farmer comes and takes the sack into the field, scatters the seed, and it all dies. But when the winter is over and the spring comes, there's germination takes place in those seeds, and they grow and they bear much fruit. In the meantime, the little seed in the barn, comfortable looking after himself, hears a little sniffing going on along the floorboards, and there's a rat looking for food, and he whips it up with his tongue and he eats the little seed, and it comes to nothing. But all the other seeds that die produce fruit. That's as simple as that, ladies and gentlemen. This is what Jesus is saying. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, nothing comes of it. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus tells this to these Greeks with all their intellect. It's as simple as that. And then he goes on to speak about the success of his cross. Verse 32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all the nations to myself. But the Lord Jesus goes on in verse 27 to speak of the agony of the cross. His soul is deeply troubled. And he had pleaded with God, as you know, later on in the story, the account of the Gospels, Father, if it pleases you, let this cup pass from me. This is soul agony. And the Lord Jesus Christ endured it for you and for me, that we might not die in our sins and go to a lost eternity in hell, but that we might have the glorious promise of eternal life in heaven at the last. And Jesus really is saying all of this to the Greeks and to the Jews who would listen, because only 4 days down the road, this is all going to happen very soon. It's quite imminent. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he's lifted up, he's going to die for the sins of the world, and they're starting to come to him. Isn't that wonderful? He would see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. But not only does Jesus preach the cross to the Greeks, you'll see in verse 27-28, he actually prays to the Father. And his anguish is real, as I've tried to say. And in verse 44 and 45, you'll see that Jesus and the Father are one. There's no conflict within the Trinity here as the Son comes from the Father to die for the sins of his people. In verse 28, he desires his Father to be glorified. And so he's going to the cross, fully aware of all that he's going to have to face realistically, but knowing, as I said before, about that mother and her son, that this is the will of the Father for him. And knowing the Father is with him, he can face that. Again, if I might quote Rudolf Steer in his commentary on this, he says, as wise men came from the east to his cradle at the beginning of his life, these Greeks come from the west at the end of his life in the light of the cross. Now we spent time there talking about the Greeks' request. I want to just apply all of that in two ways. First of all, I want to show to you that their words are really showing us the need of the world. We would see Jesus. And if the world needs anything today, it needs to see Jesus Christ, the only Saviour of sinners. And those words are also, surely, if you are a believer here this morning, they're the desire of your heart and mine. Because we want to see more of him. We want to see Jesus. We're increasingly living in a secular, materialistic, humanistic, atheistic society. We're told we're now postmodern, whatever that means. And we don't see any value in things that are spiritual and invisible. We're all about what's visible and material and tangible. You look at verse 37, something very surprising. Though they saw the sign that Jesus did, though the signs he did, yet they believed not on him. Now, how many times have we heard that? Seeing is believing. I'm afraid there's a deeper issue than this. Sin blinds. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not the gospel. So for all that we puff ourselves up with our modern intellect and look down and sneer at religious Christian people who believe these simple things, the world is dissatisfied. And there is a growing dissatisfaction with material things. There is no doubt about that. People filling their lives with possessions and wealth and dreams. Listen to Jesus. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Still remember the young man who was riding pillion on a motorbike, and they had an accident, and his friend who was riding was killed in the accident. He escaped with his life, but with a lot of injuries. He got to the graveside on the day of the funeral, and as he looked down into that open grave and the coffin at the bottom of it, he looked down and with a broken heart said, "Is this all there is to life?" And that's the question that with all that we have, we're still asking today. St. Augustine of Hippo used to say, "Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." And John, in writing his gospel at chapter 20, 30 and 31 onwards, he says, "I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you might have life through his name." Friends, I want you to know this morning, there's no substitute for Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel we have to preach but the gospel of the cross. And we dare not water it down. Even though the world doesn't want it, we know the world needs it. The Apostle Paul says it in Galatians chapter 1. "If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which I have preached, let him be accursed." And in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." What saddens me very often when I sit and listen to preaching is I hear and see more of the man in the pulpit than I do of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." Only the cross will do to bring us back to our sanity, make us understand our purpose, and give us a real destiny of hope. Friends, the world was made for the cross. Not the cross for the world. In the mind of God, Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the world was the platform upon which the drama of redemption is going to be acted out in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the very heart of the gospel. That's why Jesus preaches the cross to these Greeks. Maybe you don't know who Jesus is yet. Maybe you still need to ask the Holy Spirit, as these men asked Philip, "Sir, I want to see Jesus." Because you see, he's more than a teacher and an example and a moral philosopher. He is, as Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You've got to reckon with the fact that C.S. Lewis writes about in his books, when you think of the claims of Jesus Christ, he's either a madman and therefore insane, he's a bad man and deceiving us, or he's the God-man and he's who he truly says he is. And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ comes to those who read God's word, who ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, who ask in this prayer of the Greeks, "I want to see Jesus." I don't know if you know that faith is far more tangible than people give credit for. In this postmodern age, I like to think that faith has ears. And Paul in Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God says in the prophets, hear and your soul will live. Does faith have a nose? Well, the word of God tells us that the name of God is like ointment poured forth. Now, what does that mean? Well, ointment has fragrance. And the name of God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ is a fragrant thing in the nostrils of those who know and love the Saviour. And love that Psalm 45 which says, all his garments are filled with myrrh and aloes and cassia. In his presence there's something so beautiful. And faith can touch. One of our hymns by Augustus Toplady, he says that our hands are merely empty. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But there's a story in the Gospels of a woman who was in need, and she had been suffering of a hemorrhage for years, and doctors couldn't help her, but she reached out her hand and by faith held on to him. And that instant, she was amazingly healed. And our faith can taste certain things. That's why we're invited in the Word of God to taste and see the Lord is good. There is no want to those who trust in him. And when it comes to the Bible, well, his word is sweeter to my taste than honey and the drippings from the comb. And faith can see. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and beside me there is no Saviour. And you remember the story, no doubt many of you who've read around a little, about Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher in London a century or so ago, who, when he was a mere boy, brought up in a Christian home, no doubt well instructed in the things of God, was going to worship on Sunday morning in Colchester. And it was snowing. He didn't get to the church he wanted to get to, but he was driven in by the weather to a little primitive Methodist chapel. And there must have been just him and one or two other folk and the local deacon. And the preacher hadn't turned up either. And the deacon wasn't a preacher. And so as he got up into the pulpit and he opened the Bible, he opened it at Isaiah 45 and verse 22 and quoted the scripture I've just quoted to you. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And then he paused. He didn't know what to say after that. And then he said, look unto Jesus Christ and be saved. And this building was a galleried building, but there were only these few people sitting there, and he saw Spurgeon, so Spurgeon tells us in his own story, sitting under the balcony. And the preacher pointed at him and said, young man, you look very miserable this morning. And he said, I wasn't used to being pointed at in a service, but he told me to look to Jesus Christ and live. And he said, I looked. And I looked until I almost looked my eyes away. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. Faith is not such a airy-fairy thing that people talk about these days. We can hear, we can smell the fragrance, we can touch, we can see our Saviour, we can taste and see that he is good. And for those who have eyes to see, you'll see our Saviour everywhere in the Bible. If you want to see Jesus, look and spend time in his word. I said some weeks ago when I first came to you about talking about assurance, that if you want to be sure of where you stand with Christ, the more you know of your Bible, the more you will know of your salvation. I've gone on. Just finish with this, that these words of the Greeks not only express the need of the world, but the desire of every Christian. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I want to know him and to win him and to be found in him. Job in the Old Testament says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence. Oh, that I could write my name in a rock and put lead in it and it be there forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And on the latter day I will stand upon the earth, and though in my flesh the worms destroy this body, yet I will see God." Now, we're not talking here this morning about seeing a physical form. No crucifixes, no wooden crosses, anything like that. I'm wanting you this morning to appreciate the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Paul would say, "He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I want you to see the loveliness of Jesus, because by nature you will never see it. Isaiah was right, wasn't he, in Isaiah 53, "There was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. When we looked on him, we saw him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." But wise King Solomon could say, "He has become the altogether lovely one, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the bright and the morning star." I want you to come and understand his claims like Thomas did, unbelieving though he was initially. He could say, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus' response to him is interesting, because he says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and believed. But more blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." And we believe through the words of these who have written these things for us. I want you to embrace the Lord Jesus as Peter did. When Jesus said to him, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." I want you to own him personally, and to be able to say again with the Apostle Paul that he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, the Lord Jesus is not elusive. If you come asking this question, the Greeks asked, "We want to see Jesus." God's word says he is found of those who seek him with all their heart. Ultimately, we shall see him. And one of our hymns put it in a bit of a tongue twister of a way, but I do love the words. "Then we shall be where we would be, and we shall be what we should be. That which is not now nor could be, then shall be our own." We have so much joy and so much treasure laid up for us in heaven, we can't even begin to speak about it. Eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things the Lord has laid up for those who love him. So may you see Jesus. May you see him ever so clearly that with John and the elders who we spoke about just last week, you will cast your crown before him. And you will bow before the Lamb upon the throne. And your life will never ever be the same again. But until you know him, you won't even think of sharing him, will you? And this was why God set his love upon a nation of Israel, so that these Greeks, and eventually you and me, would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because salvation came from the Jews as Jesus was born amongst them. But you and I are now within that kingdom and blessed to hear the gospel. So it's our responsibility now to take the vision of Jesus and the claims of Christ, now love for him, into a dying world, a world which needs Jesus. Remember Jim Elliot, one of those five missionaries to the Ecuadorian tribes who were killed by them? He said when he gave up everything to go and take the gospel, he's no fool. who gives up everything he cannot ever keep in order to gain what he will never ever lose. May the Holy Spirit so be pleased to bless his word and show Jesus to us all this morning, so that as we go from this place, others may see him in us, in our bearing, in our words, in our attitude, in our kindnesses. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Holy Spirit, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Amen.